think we're going to go ahead and get started. Just a few minutes late this time. The room seems a little bit cooler than last time, so that's good. Welcome back. You decided to come back, which is great. Maybe he'll regret it after today, but we'll see. Hopefully not. First, a brief recap about why we're even talking about the Westminster Confession. You know, the words dogma and doctrine tend to get a bad rap these days, and that's even if they get used at all. The terms are used to signify beliefs that are considered objectively true, and that's absurd to the trending views held in this country, especially about religion. Objective science, that's one thing, but objective religion? You get laughed at. The idea that we can know true things about God, that God enlightens some, but not others, that there is only one way to salvation, that there are moral and ethical absolutes, that is silly to say the least, and dangerously offensive at its worst. Somewhat ironically, that makes not just this confession, but also the Word of God itself to be completely countercultural. After all, the Bible thinks of itself as the true revelation of God. It assumes that there's communicable truth within its pages. It says the Holy Spirit speaks through this word to give us everything we need for salvation and life. A clever person might think, oh, so the Spirit speaks, does it? So we can know the truth. Well, what if two believers disagree about what the Bible says? Who's right? Who has the objective truth? Which is the Holy Spirit speaking to? Both of them? Just one? Is the other not a Christian? Are Reformed Presbyterians the only Christians? That was a joke. It was okay. Well, first, I'd say that both people have noble truth available to them because they have Scripture. And it is clear. And if they are both truly believers, the Spirit has enlightened both of them to see that truth at least sufficiently enough for their salvation. And that's just it. Just because the Spirit illumines the Word of God sufficiently, enough for our salvation, that doesn't mean that the Spirit then transforms every person with a uniformity of knowledge. I mean, just look at the number of denominations there are and you'll see that. But my point here is that truth still matters. There is still a right and a wrong, and one of them is most likely closer to it than the other. And we should be encouraging one another to search the Scriptures continually and gain clarity. That being said, neither of these two disagreeing people has or will have full, comprehensive clarity, even if one might be right. That day is coming, where both will have uniform, true knowledge, but it's not yet here. So in the meantime, what do we do? Do we avoid holding anything with conviction? Do we give up on dogma? Well, first, I think we stay humble. Don't presume that we're perfect. I guarantee that there's at least some way in which your thinking and in which my thinking about God is wrong. But we should also rely on the perfection of God and rely on the fact that we do have the truth in this book. So we ought to pair our humility with convictions about what is true. And we ought to draw these convictions from listening carefully to the preached word, from praying, and from studying and meditating on the word ourselves. Listening as well to the testimony of the church historic. It is in faith that we seek understanding, and in faith that we hold our convictions. Carl Truman, in an excellent article, said that if you were to take away dogma, if you were to take away doctrine, the what of belief, there would be nothing left of Christianity. Our experiences, without dogma, are nothing more than subjective mysticism. Our purpose in life, without dogma, is just pragmatism. Whatever works for you. And you've probably heard this approach more than once. You believe this, I believe that. Doesn't really matter in the end. Let's just all get along. Well, setting aside the fact that we should truly love our neighbor, in a religious context, this anti-dogmatic subjectivity is the essence of liberalism. Faith and religion is little more than personal, quasi-mystical piety combined with a community group for our felt needs. And it is all based around man-made constructions of who I really, really wish God would be. This is also known as who God is for me. So here at this church and in this confession, things are different. Here we believe God speaks with authority in Scripture. Here we believe that the church, in submission to the Word, holds that authority and passes on the treasure of the good news. If you want to keep a boat near a dock, you anchor it to it. You tie it up. Otherwise, it's going to float away. And Ephesians 4 says the same thing about the Word of God and its teachers. They are there so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. God gives you a living Word as an anchor, and the Spirit tethers you to this Word and illuminates it. And in faith, we are called to understand it. We are called to be convicted by it. And we are called to see all of life through it. So today, as we talk about the decrees of God, and really throughout this entire class, I think this needs to stay in the back of our minds. That God preserved for us an anchor, the content of our faith. And it is a good thing to hold with conviction the truth we find in it. But we do this with humility, with feeble minds, trusting not in our understanding, but in Him. And as the Ephesians 4 passage concludes, spending our time building each other up in love around this pillar of truth, this anchor for our souls. Okay, so today we're going to talk about God's decrees, God's creation, and God's providence. If you thought last week was tricky, hold on to your hats. We're going to spend a lot of time particularly on God's decrees, because this high mystery affirm here, as the confession says, will direct pretty much every subsequent section in this confession. It all stems from this chapter. I apologize in advance for any uncareful language. I've tried my best to be careful because we're dealing with a lot of high mystery. I've also been greatly helped by the resources I mentioned last week, as well as some lectures, particularly a series by Sinclair Ferguson. If you want more information about those resources, come to me afterwards. Also, as a reminder on your handouts, a lot of room to write questions. Please don't be afraid to write them down if you have them, and then come to me afterwards and we can talk about them. I'd love to help answer them if I can. All right. So we're going to be thinking about ideas that are central to discussions in metaphysics and philosophy. But in case that sounds discouraging, let me start by saying this. Our intellect and our comprehension is not the ultimate basis of faith. Our intellect and comprehension is not the ultimate basis of faith. Last week we saw the truth about God's character as eternal, infinite, most glorious, most perfect. We can only have the slightest grasp of what those things mean in all of their fullness and grandeur. And this week is no different. And it won't be the last week that we are faced with things that we cannot understand. But remember what we said last week, taken from Psalm 119, about God giving light even to the simple. Maybe you are simple. Maybe I am simple. I certainly felt this way after preparing for this week. Or maybe you're a genius. It doesn't matter, because your intellectual level is not the foundation of faith. And perhaps this is more poignant for me with Carly's pregnancy right now. But Luke chapter 1, verse 41 stands out here when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, meets Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's child reacts. Babies in the womb can leap for joy at their Savior. Is this just a clever play on words, a little coincidence? No, I don't think so at all. It is a picture of God giving the light of genuine understanding to one whose cognition is still being developed. And when God gives light, we will react, even if we can do nothing more than kick out in response. Now, we do have developed intellects, and we are responsible to use them to the fullest capacity. Our faith is a reasonable faith. That's why we consider and develop doctrine based on the Word. That's why we're going through this confession. But ultimately, it is not our intellect that forms the basis for our faith, but the basis is the God who enlightens that intellect. Like a little child that runs to his father, all the fitness God requires is that you feel your need of him. Secondly, issues like the nature of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility have been and will continue to be debated for all of history. The debate over free will, determinism, it goes on even in non-Christian circles. Many have tried to put together systems that resolve these tensions that we're going to look at today. And some may actually end up being pretty close to the truth. But ultimately, we fall into speculation. I'm not saying we can't explore it or even be convinced by one explanation over another. But to say, as some Christians do, for example, that Calvinism makes God into a monster, that's little more than arrogance, especially when we affirm that this doctrine is, as chapter 3, section 8 puts it, a high mystery. So don't let them sway you. Any alternative, especially alternatives that have no tension between sovereignty and responsibility, even if they may be easier to swallow, ultimately does injustice to what we find presented to us in Scripture. So that's what we're going to focus on today. What does the Bible actually say? What do we affirm because we read it here? What can we confidently say is not true? That's going to be my focus. Okay, so today's three chapters are really a necessary extension of what we talked about last week. We began with the source of our knowledge, Scripture. Nature is a general source, of course, but the Word as full, sufficient, and necessary source to know God and to have salvation. And we moved to the character and attributes of God revealed in the Word. And now we're moving on again to the things that are. And we find, as a result of God's own character, that these three statements are necessarily true. These three statements. The first, all that happens is ordained by God's decree. By decree, we mean God's determination or purpose. Now that's why this chapter heading is called Of God's Eternal Decree. We can speak of decrees plural, but ultimately this section deals with the purpose of God as it relates to all that is and all that happens. Secondly, all physical reality exists only by God's creating power. All laws of nature are all objects. Everything that is, in fact, even in the invisible realm, exists because of God's creation out of nothing. And then thirdly, all things are actively sustained. All things decreed and all things created are actively sustained by God's wise providence. Without God actively sustaining all existence, everything aside from God himself would immediately cease to exist. So those are the three points, and they correspond to the three chapters we're going to be looking at today. So let's go back to the first point, which is the concern of chapter 3. All that happens is ordained by God's decree. I want to look at the first section of that. Can I have that? Thank you. First section of chapter 3. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay, so we have here one positive statement followed by three negatives. The first positive, God ordains all things, straight across the board. That's then qualified by three negative statements. The first, God is not the author of sin. Notice that the divines don't try to speculate here about the how. They're simply concerned to reflect what Scripture says. God is not the author of sin. God does not violate the will of his creatures. That's the second negative. So God does not make someone act in a manner contrary to their will. I live and act and think in accordance with my will. If I were to will differently, then I would act, or at least attempt to act, differently. There is never a single point at which I am forced to will in a way that I don't want to will. In that way, I am a free moral agent. I'd also say, that this point exists so that we can understand that when God saves people, He doesn't force them into salvation against His will, but rather He changes their will itself so that they willingly and freely come to Him. Either way, God does not do violence to the force of the will of His creatures. And then the last one, God does not remove means. Some might be tempted to look at God's eternal decrees and say, well, for example, there's no point in evangelism because God has already decreed who is going to be saved. But that's not how God's decree works. God has decreed who is going to be saved by establishing second causes or means like evangelism, like the preaching of the word. These secondary means are free and they are contingent. It means not necessary with respect to you and I, with respect to themselves. We could or could not evangelize. And your choice not to use or to use these secondary means would result in different outcomes, again, with respect to you. But not with respect to God. The liberty and the contingency of second causes is established, but not in a way that makes God no longer sovereign or all-knowing. God has ordained that some will freely choose to evangelize, and by those means, others will be saved. We don't have access to who from our perspective, but we do have a choice in front of us. We can choose to evangelize or not to evangelize. And although God might accomplish His will without you once speaking about the gospel, that doesn't make you not responsible for it. So these three negatives, they ward off any notion of God as somehow programming people to hell or programming people to sin, reducing second causes to illusions. Within God's all-encompassing decree, we can genuinely and freely make choices. We can choose to do some things and not others, and we can be held accountable for them. So you should already be beginning to see the tension developing here between these two points. But let's go back. Let's think about this first positive point. Think about what you learned about God last week. If He is infinite and eternal, the fountain of all being, then this point that God ordains everything is necessary. If there is anything not decreed by God, then it would have to come from something or someone who also does not come from God. And if that's true, God would not be the fountain of all being. Only a being co-equal with God, eternal, infinite, having no source, only that sort of being could manage to do something that God doesn't decree, could do something that would genuinely surprise God. But we know that that's not who God is. God is the I Am. He is the only true and living God. And by necessity, all that happens, happens by God's decree. So we find Paul. Paul says this so clearly in Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things, not some things. God decrees all things by nothing other than His absolutely free will. There's really not a good analogy for this. One could say that my wife and I created our child, but certainly I've not ordained everything pertaining to that child, so that analogy doesn't work. On the other hand, if I program a computer animation, yes, I can program every single detail of that animation, but even then, I'm dependent on external principles to create, principles of math or energy. Also, I can't establish an animation with free will. I can't establish the free and contingent agency of secondary means. I am not like God, and so no earthly analogy is going to be sufficient to really encompass and help us here. But let's go back to Scripture. It is clear that God ordains all things. Paul, in Romans 9, asks, "Has the potter no right over the clay?" God has every right. And nothing is conditional for him. He doesn't wait on you to make a choice to figure out what he can do next as a reaction to your choice. Proverbs has a lot of snappy ways to sum this up. 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Or Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." God's purpose stands, not yours. Of course, so far it seems that there are still two big issues: sin and free will. We touched on these things earlier, but let's come back to them. And really, answering one answers the other, right? Am I morally responsible for my sin? Or am I just a robot programmed this way, making God the one at fault? And related to that, if I am just doing what God determined, then I'm not really acting freely, right? Again, I'm a robot forced to do what I do. The Westminster Divines in this first section specifically object to both of these things. On the one hand, God is not the author of sin, and on the other, God does not violently coerce or force our will. To see why they say this, again, we have to go to Scripture. First, one of my favorite lines in Scripture about this is Acts 2, verse 23. "Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let me read that again. "Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Who killed? You. "But God worked it for good. It was God's plan all along. But who has moral responsibility? Lawless men." The Puritan, Stephen Charnock, puts it this way: "God doth not will sin simply." He doesn't just will it into existence simply, for that were to approve it. "But he wills it in order to that good his wisdom will bring forth from it." He does it in order that in his wisdom and goodness he will bring forth good from it. He wills sin not for itself, but for the event. I think of the story of Joseph in Genesis, when he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. By God's providence, Joseph ends up becoming a ruler and providing for his family when a famine comes on the land. So in Genesis 50, verse 20, we read Joseph saying this to his brothers: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In other words, God's decrees, even when corresponding to evil, are meant for good. The evil is from man. God brings good through evil. The intention of God is always in accordance with his goodness and his holiness and his unsearchable wisdom. But in the intention of man, we find evil, and that evil can bring with it great suffering. You know, in tragedy, when life seems to be crumbling around you, it's easy to see the evil, especially when that tragedy seems to have no purpose. A girl is kidnapped, sold into slavery, and dies. There's misery and there's death. We see the intention of men, and it is all evil. How is this ordained by God for the good and holy manifestation of his power and his glory? To this, I would say first that we should ask that question first, knowing that we are not God. His ways are not our ways, and we do not see fully. Secondly, I think we should ask that question knowing that God has told us who he is. He will unchangeably work all for his glory and the good of his people. It is in his very character and nature to do so. And we can have confidence in God even when we can't see from his perspective. Finally, we should ask that question by turning to the cross. Last week's sermon should have seared this image into our mind: the suffering of a heavenly Father who did not withhold his only Son. None of the tragedy and misery in this world can stand beyond the cross. God is not someone who coldly and impersonally ordains tragedy. He enters into that tragedy himself, and he turns it into triumph. Whatever perfect and wise reason God has for ordaining sin, it is not because God himself has any part in it. Again, Herman Bavinck says it so well. The Lord is righteous and holy, far from all iniquity. He's quoting Deuteronomy 32 and Job 34. He is a light without darkness, 1 John 1:5. He tempts no man, James 1:13. He is the overflowing fountain of all that is good and pure, Psalm 36:10. He hates sin and he punishes it, Romans 2:8. Even though humanity's sinful actions are decreed, governed, and permitted by God, even though sinful actions are not unknown by God's decree, it remains true that sin is distinguished from God. He has no part of it in himself. The sinful actions of men belong to men. Going back once more to Bavinck, God grants the life and energy for the doing of evil, but it is nevertheless man and man alone who does the sinning and who is guilty of it. Again, analogies really fail us here, but Scripture is crystal clear about this tension. God works all things according to his will. Man is fully responsible for his actions. God is not the author of evil, but God grants man life and energy to freely choose evil. We affirm God's complete sovereignty, and we affirm man's true responsibility. Still with me? Actually, with this tension clarified, with this tension set out, the rest of chapter 3 of the Confession makes a lot of sense. The divines spell out each step for the sake of clarity to show the fullness of what Scripture teaches, but it doesn't really move beyond the outworking of these two truths. So look at section 2. Again, chapter 3, section 2. Drawing from God's timeless nature, this denies that God determines things based on future events. God is not time-bound, nor did he look forward in time to see whether or not you would believe in him and then go back and decree the result. No, without God's initial decree, without his decree, no future event would have happened at all. Sections 3 and 4 follow this. If it is true that God ordains all things, then part of God's decree must be to decree the absolute, unchanging number of those who would be saved and those who would be condemned. John Calvin in his commentary on Job says, "Let us note that God has decreed for us what he means to make of us in regard to the eternal salvation of our souls. And then he has decreed it also in respect of this present life." I'd also note that in section 3, the divines say that some men are predestinated unto life, but others are foreordained to death. That second part, foreordained to death, it's what we call reprobation. It's also, if you see the difference between the words, the divines are actually getting at something here, is what we call, it's asymmetrical. In other words, within God's overarching eternal decree about all that comes to pass, his decree about those ordained to death has unique characteristics. Jump down to section 7 of this same chapter because it's outlined more fully there. There we see that God, for his own glory and for the demonstration and praise of his justice, passed by or withheld his mercy from some. This matches Exodus 33 as an incredibly important verse where God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." In other words, God is not required to do this. He does it freely. And as we see in the section, God has decreed to pass by some, withholding his mercy and permitting Or as Romans 9 calls it, enduring their moral sin, their rejection of him. So we can see there are two parts to God's decree of reprobation. I've written them up here. These two parts here. The first, God passes by. That is an act of sovereign free will. He chooses to pass by some and withhold his mercy. And then God ordains to wrath. That's the second part of section 7, to ordain them to wrath. For what? For their sin. This is an expression not of just arbitrary free will, but of divine justice. The reprobation to wrath comes as the result of divine justice. This is so important to understand. Think about it this way. If mercy was universally necessary, if it was demanded, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be justice. At the end of days, sinners would be able to stand before God and say, "You are unjust because you did not show me mercy." But mercy is freely given. The miracle of salvation is that while we were sinners, as Romans 5:8 says, God showed his mercy to his people. Mercy is unwarranted. It is free. It is unable to be demanded, and it is not deserved. God is love. He loves perfectly within himself in the Trinity. He loves his creation. He even loved a world that rejected him and chose to extend undeserved mercy to some. He loved so much that he gave his own son, and we would complain that there's not enough unwarranted mercy or love here. When you consider that God's mercy was freely given, not necessarily given, that his love of sinners was freely expressed through the death of his son, what more can we say? Sinners condemned by God will be able to say little more than this: "You did not extend your saving mercy to me, but I did not deserve it anyway. My punishment now is for my sin, and it is divinely just and deserved because you are a God who hates sin." So God sovereignly ordains to pass by some and then to ordain them to wrath as an expression of his divine justice against sin. Predestination, on the other hand, works a little bit differently. It too is an expression of God's sovereign counsel, part of his eternal decree, not dependent on anything in us. But where in reprobation we see sovereignty and justice, in predestination we see sovereignty and grace. Yes, this grace on God's elect is only available because justice was poured out on Christ. We do not see a lack of justice here. But when Christ, because of Christ's work on the cross, what is shown to us is not justice. It is grace and mercy. When you feel like life is nothing but injustice on every single side, remember that you have this mercy. Free, unchanging mercy. Okay, I think I've probably sufficiently confused you, so let's move on from this. Again, write down those questions if you have them. Before we close out this chapter 3, I want to do a few more things. First, there's a theme that is in almost every section of this chapter that I want to highlight. It answers the question of why God does what he does. In section 1, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will. In section 3, for the manifestation of his glory. In section 5, according to his purpose and the pleasure of his will, and to the praise of his grace. In section 6, by the free purpose of his will. In section 7, God's pleasure according to his will, for the glory of his power and to the praise of his justice. They're trying to be really, really clear here. God is rightly and properly more concerned with his glory, first and foremost, and his will, not your glory, not your will, his will. And this is offensive, especially when our fallen nature wants to be the center of the universe. That's why Paul has to give us this gut check in Romans 9. Does the clay have any right to be offended because the potter does what's best for the potter instead of what the clay thinks is best? As writer and theologian Derek Rishmawi puts it, in other words, just because you can't see a good enough reason for God to call and liberate those that he does and not others, that doesn't mean he doesn't have a good enough reason. It's just one you can't see. You are not God. You are not the counterintuitive Lord of all creation who chose to redeem the world through assuming human nature and frailty and the weight of sin and dying on a cross in order to rise to new life. That's not the sort of thing that you would come up with on your own. So maybe, just maybe, God's ways in salvation are going to be a bit beyond us. That doesn't mean they're not true, though. The last thing I want to do is talk about the eternal decree of God as applied to believers. First, consider what sections 5 and 6 of this chapter, sections 5 and 6, say about God's care for us, starting with section 5. We are called before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1:4 says. It was his personal pleasure to choose you in Christ to share in everlasting glory, as 2 Timothy 1:9 says. You have contributed nothing to God's choosing of you, so that the only praise that you can give to God is for his matchless, pure, free grace. Why do you think nearly every New Testament epistle begins with some form of introduction that goes something like, "Grace to you, believers"? I think it's in part because the apostles knew that God's grace was the bedrock of their faith, and they were continually left amazed by that grace. Your destination in the hand of a loving, gracious, and faithful God is secure because it has been established from all eternity. Section 6 spells this out. Every single thing that the confession is going to cover in more detail in coming weeks, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, every single detail is established by the hand of an infinitely wise God for his own glory. And he has chosen you in order to work out the fullness of redemptive history. This is one of the chief benefits of this doctrine for us, I think, as that last section in this chapter, section 8, specifies. Section 8. As you attend the will of God revealed in Scripture, as you obey and believe because of the call God has made to you, you can be assured of an eternal election and an eternal destination. This doctrine then also leads us to humble, reverent worship, doesn't it? It is comforting to know that God's unchanging purpose is for your salvation and exaltation. But as comforting and encouraging as God's decrees are for the believer, this is a subject to be treated with special care. We'll talk more about this in Providence, but don't second guess God. His eternal decrees don't mean you throw up your hands and say, "Well, I don't see enough of God working in my life, so I must be decreed to wrath. Oh well." Or perhaps in anger we say, "Why did you ordain these things, God? Why didn't you just save everyone?" I'm reminded of Job when he responds after God speaks to him. He says in chapter 42 of Job, "I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And he says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand." We see tension and mystery because the Bible shows us tension and mystery. We can't resolve it in our creaturely minds, but the Bible reveals a God who has resolved this tension and mystery in his eternal decrees. This is a doctrine then that leads us to our knees. It leads us back to my initial encouragement. You may struggle to understand this. I do. Struggle. Use your mind. But don't get so caught up with understanding this doctrine that you can no longer rest in your truth. and the truth of Scripture. There are things here that are not easy to understand. But the basis of our faith is God's enlightening our minds and providentially calling us so that we feel our need of Him. And that basis is formed in eternity past. Okay, let's move on to chapter 4. Just two sections.
That's great.
All right. This is our second main point. All physical reality exists only by God's creating power. Again, the Westminster Divines lead us in this traditional formulation for the reasons that God does what He does. See it in that first section. For the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Keep that in mind, power, wisdom, and goodness for when we get to chapter 5. I'm just going to point out a few things here very quickly. The first is that the divines speak of all three persons in the Trinity as involved in creation. All three persons. And we examine Scripture, we find this to be true. In Hebrews 1 and John 1, we see that the Father created the world through the mediation of the Son. And of course, in Genesis 1, we see the Spirit's agency as well, hovering over the face of the waters. The triune God was fully involved in creation, not only of the visible, but of the invisible. We see that God created out of nothing, which really shouldn't come to a surprise to us at this point, right? Nothing is co-equal with God, not even matter. God created, He didn't just shape what was already there. As to days, it is likely that most of the divines held these to be literal 24-hour days, and that is certainly a viable interpretation of Scripture. Some may have held to a day-age approach or to an Augustinian idea of instantaneous creation, but we don't really know for sure because, to my knowledge, there's no discussions recorded in the minutes on this matter. But most of them most likely held to literal 24-hour days. Finally, God made things very good, as we see at the end of chapter 4, section 1. It's worth understanding this. Matter and physical reality are not something that is holding us back or keeping us from reaching our full potential. It's not a transition stage. Matter was created and intended to be good, and we were meant to enjoy it. And then section 2. In section 2, we see the unique creation of man, male and female, both in the image of God. We are given reasonable and immortal souls and made in His image with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God's law was natural to us. It was written on our hearts. And then on top of that, God communed with us, giving us special revelation in His command. It was good. You know, we might wonder how we fell from such an estate. How we fell from a state where we had all knowledge, righteousness, and holiness given to us. We might talk a little bit about it more next week in discussing sin, but really, as Hodge would say, we have no knowledge of this, either through experience, because we live in a post-fall world, or revelation, because God doesn't give us the details of how Adam fell. But we are told that we did so freely, by the liberty of our own will. That much is clear from the Genesis narrative. Given our time constraints, that's all I'm going to say about that, because I want to move us into our final point and our final chapter. All things decreed and created are also actively sustained by God's wise providence. I'd break this into three broad sections. So if you look at your handout, three broad sections. The first three sections, or three broad parts of this chapter 5. The first three sections cover the general nature of providence. And then we have sections 4 and section 6 that cover providence in the fall and providence in the reprobate. And then we have sections 5 and section 7, and those cover lost my place. Those cover God's providence of his people individually and corporately. Okay, to the first section, or the first part, which is the first three sections. This gets confusing. The general nature of providence, these first three sections. This is set out against an idea of God that goes something like this. God starts the world, provides that first spark, sets out the rules, and then goes off and does something else while the world runs its course. This is known as deism. And deists don't believe that God is active in governing or sustaining this world. But in affirming that, they deny the God of the Bible. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Upholds, active. In Acts 17, Paul's sermon at the Areopagus, he says that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Not in some abstract or distant way, but in personal, unceasing rule. In him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. And finally, what is probably one of my favorite proof texts in the entire confession. If you're reading along in your book under this section, you'll find that they refer you not to one or two verses like they usually do, but please see Job chapters 38 through 41. Four chapters, the entire narrative of God speaking to Job from the whirlwind. And I really can't blame them. If you find yourself questioning God and his decisions, or doubting his involvement in all of life, you should really read those chapters. They are amazing. Scripture is very clear. The very hairs on your head are numbered. That's how intimately God is involved with his creation. Finally, look at the end of this first section of chapter 5. Just like the last chapter, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, and now it changes. Not just goodness now, not just wisdom, power, and goodness, but now justice and mercy are added. So in chapter 3, we see the decrees of God by his holy will and for his glory. In chapter 4, that will and glory in creation further manifests his power, wisdom, and goodness. And now in chapter 5, God's will and power and glory and wisdom and goodness are joined by his justice and his mercy. This is the unfolding activity of God at work, from decree to creation to sustaining and ruling. It is comprehensive in scope. If you look at the second section of chapter 5, I've said all I can today about second causes. So I'll just say that the section 2 reaffirms the establishment of second causes in accordance with the providential care of the first cause, which is God himself. Section 3 of chapter 5. Section 3 is short, but it's interesting. I think many times people merge this idea of cessationism we talked about last week, that God's revelation is completed in his Son, and they say that us confessional Christians, we don't believe in modern day miracles then. No, this could not be further from the truth. We absolutely believe in miracles. God uses means, yes, but he is perfectly free not to. Just because God has no more revelatory content to add doesn't mean that he doesn't continue to interact providentially in this world. And I'd note also, this is where prayer observes its power. We pray, and we pray to a God who is not bound by ordinary means. We pray to a God who can work exactly as he sees fit. The general nature of providence, then, in these first three sections, is God's active sustaining and ruling of all things. In sections 4 and 6, we see God working his providence even through the fall and through sin. Most of this, again, is an affirmation, expansion, and application of what we discussed in chapter 3, so I'm not going to repeat it. I'd say that section 6 is a truly terrifying description, channeling Romans 1 and 2 as to the outworking of blindness. It is to the point that God, what the things God used to soften some hearts is the exact same thing that hardens other hearts. Never in either direction in violation of their will. But truly, you see the impact of sin upon sin hardening and hardening. In the midst of that, note the middle of section 4. This not by bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. God binds and directs even sin to his holy means, and his holy ends. Even in the permission of sin, he is active. 2 Kings 19, verse 28, describes God putting his hook in the nose or a bridle in the teeth, directing and turning the sinful raging of men. Even in the sin of crucifying Christ, God redirects that sin itself into being an instrument that is used to bring about our salvation. There is nothing more wise or powerful than that. And finally, we have sections 5 and 7 of chapter 5. These are full of pastoral warmth, explaining just some of the outworkings of God's providence for his people. First, in section 5, we find that in his holy wisdom, God leaves his children for a season, can leave his children for a season, to temptation and even corruption, not for their ruin, but for their growth. Think about Simon Peter and his denial of Christ before the crucifixion. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus predicts this. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fall or fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter did fall. He did deny Christ, but only for a season. And he turned again because Jesus prayed for him and protected him. And Peter went on to strengthen his brothers in ways that impact us to this day. Consider then that Jesus prays for all those who are his. He prays for each of you, Jesus himself. He did it specifically in the high priestly prayer. We can read this in John 17. And now he does it continually from the right hand of his Father. No wonder then that we can say that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Even in the temptations God allows, even in the trials that he brings, he cares for his children. He helps us learn to guard against sin and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and to gain a greater unity and fellowship in the body of Christ, working as each part should, building each other up in love. And this leads us to the last section of chapter 5, section 7, where we see specifically that God providentially cares for his church. We've already seen this in a way. We have this book preserved for us. And in Matthew 16, 18, we're told that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, God's people. We see through the lens of Israel God's historic care for his corporate people. And that is truly what we are. Not just individual Christians, but a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possession, as 1 Peter 2:9 says so well. It is impossible to think about God's providential care without understanding that his care is not only individual, it is also corporate. So look around you. No, really, look. You and the people sitting next to you are under the providential care of God. Individually, yes, but also together in our corporate identity as believers. God sustains and preserves us. We are part of a people called out and predestined throughout redemptive history according to God's free grace and mercy. In the eternal decrees of God, we have always had a place and for no other reason than the wisdom and counsel and freedom of his own will to the praise of his glory. So from God's decree to creation to providence, we are his. We face tomorrow not alone, but with God and with his people. And so in unfettered confidence, we can affirm this promise in 1 Peter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we have sought to delve into the deep truths of your decrees and your creation and your providence. We truly do not understand fully, but we know that in you we have our only hope. We pray that you will enlighten our minds, that you will change our will, that you will, through the work of your Son, providentially decreed in eternity past, bring to bear your will through history. We look forward to worship today. We look forward to the coming day when we will be with you, rejoicing eternally. We thank you for what you have given to us and shown us, so that we can be assured that all who come to you will not be turned away, for you have written the names of your people in the book of life, and there is nothing that can separate us from your love. And we pray these things in the name of us, of a Christ who died and suffered on the cross, who entered into the misery of this world for his own will and to turn it into triumph. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you.
No, section 7. You know what that is?
No.